Maybe all of us should admit that one reason we find it so hard to see ourselves as servants of God is that we're driven by dreams of success. We want to be winners. Let's face it. We live in a success-saturated society. Right next to the books applauding our egos are dozens of bestsellers telling us how we can be more successful. Success is big business. No wonder thinking like God's servants is so hard. At the risk of sounding ultra-simplistic today, I'd like to offer some counsel that stands 180 degrees in contrast to all the above. God's requirements for success begin with character and are foundational for those to serve God in leadership. We read of them in Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 3. I'll begin my reading today in verse 8, and I'll read through verse 13. If you want to follow along, that's 1 Timothy chapter 3, where I'll begin the reading at verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus.
I want to talk about the dignity of servanthood from a little different perspective. It's doubtful that any man who decides to live for Christ in the secular world does so without being tagged by nicknames. Invariably, if you play football and you are a Christian, the team is going to give you a nickname. If you are in the military and you are known as a Christian, your outfit is going to tag you with a nickname. If you are in a fraternity and your fraternity brothers discover you're a believer in Christ, they'll give you a nickname. And it will usually be one of three names: preacher, or reverend, or deacon. When I was in the Marine Corps, I had a reprobate sergeant who found out that I was a Christian, and he tagged me with the nickname Friar. Not Friar Tuck, but Friar Chuck. And throughout my entire almost 18 months in the 3rd Marine Corps Division over in Okinawa, I was the friar of the outfit. I will never forget that nickname. I hated it, but that's why he continued to call me that. But the name Deacon was never meant to be the name of a defensive end for the Los Angeles Rams. It was never meant to be a nickname tagged to a person who wanted to walk with God in his shop or in the office where he worked. As a matter of fact, the name deacon is a Greek term, an actual Greek term that we have coined in English, though it isn't an English word. Diakonos or diakoneo is the Greek term that we now use for deacon. It means either servant in noun form or to serve in verb form. It's a God-given title. If you'll take a few minutes to build toward 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'd like to have you stop off first at Acts chapter 6. I want you to see this word in action. frequently in the Gospels, as well as occasionally in the book of Acts, this term, diakoneo, or diakonos, is used with reference to serving, or simply servants. And in the sixth chapter, it sort of takes on a sense of dignity that I think is easily missed in our secular world, where serving is kind of relegated to a human mule type person, or an individual who sort of plows through life unnoticed, doing unimportant tasks. That's not God's concept. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, when I read that first verse, I'm encouraged to know that problems in a growing church are not limited to the 21st century. Churches have always had problems, especially churches that are growing rapidly. It is impossible, just like a family that grows rapidly, it's impossible to experience rapid growth and keep everything placid and peaceful and perfectly under control. Now, this church is growing rapidly. The word disciples is a term used for the entire congregation of believers. At this time, the congregation was increasing in size. They were adding hundreds every month to their number, thousands every year to the church. I mean, we think we've seen rapid growth. We're nothing compared to the Jerusalem church when it got started. And invariably, a problem will occur. And in this case, some of the poor widows were not being served food. They had a food ministry as well, just like our church has a food ministry for those who haven't enough to eat. And the problem was that when the serving of the food took place, these Hellenistic Jews felt prejudice was being shown by the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked. And so they began to complain. That's also an encouragement, that complaints from a congregation are not limited to the 21st century. They've been going on since the history of the church began. But the 12 mentioned in verse 2, which is a reference to the apostles, or what we would call today the overseers of the church, the leaders, that they weren't neutral toward this problem. They felt deeply about how to solve it. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples, and they said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to diakoneo tables." Now, there's the term translated deacon, or the verb form translated deacon, right here in Acts 6:2. The apostles, realizing that their primary task was the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer, chose not to get involved in the food service ministry, though that was very important. They said, "It's not right for us to give our time to the details of serving food to the hungry." Now, don't misunderstand. It's not that serving hungry people food is not important. It's a matter of priorities. Hungry people need not be served by those who were given to the teaching and preaching of the word and a consistent overseeing ministry of prayer. The serving of food could be handled by other responsible people, and should be, as we're going to see. And so verse 3 is a solution that these 12 come up with. These men say, "Select from among you, brethren." This is an early experience in which the disciples of a growing church chose responsible people to carry out the tasks of leadership. Select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, that is very important. Not simply that they chose not to leave their priorities, which is the great temptation of every pastor and every elder. The temptation to leave the essential overseeing job of ministry and to get involved in the nuts and bolts of everyday life in the local assembly. That is the greatest temptation. And in a metropolitan church, it will drive a pastor mad to keep up with all those details. No size pastoral staff, no size board of elders can maintain the nuts and bolts ministry of a local church. And those who think they can find themselves leaving their priorities. Now, let me add something else. There are not many congregations who will allow a pastor or pastoral staff or board of elders to maintain their priorities. They'll drive a pastor crazy with complaints and hate mail and discouraging words and critical comments because, after all, he wasn't there when such and such was happening, or they weren't on hand when we were going through this difficult time, et cetera, et cetera. You know what I'm talking about. I'll tell you, one of the reasons that this ministry is such an enviable place is because this congregation has, throughout its history, understood the importance of priorities. There are not words to describe the gratitude of those of us who are overseers in this ministry because of that. You make life bearable for the overseers of a church when you understand that they personally cannot be on hand for all of those important things that are happening in each one of your lives. Now, these men weren't, and in fact, they came out publicly and said, we won't leave the overall ministry to serve the tables. And I admire those people who sat down and verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, worked through the choosing of qualified people to carry out the tasks. Now, this isn't the subject of this study, but I just want you to notice the use of the word serve in verse 2. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God to deacon the tables. The whole idea of being a deacon carries with it being a servant, serving a congregation. Now, if you turn from Acts 6 to Philippians chapter 1, on your way back to 1 Timothy, you'll see the actual use of the term in the first verse, because by now in the early church, the deacons have become an actual body of officers. Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Isn't that interesting? In the brief few years of history of the growing church from Jerusalem to Antioch, and now across the Aegean, over into Europe, now we've got a church in Philippi established. In that brief period of time, already the whole idea of deacons has become an official body. They've become people in the assembly who have been viewed by the assembly as leaders. Paul writes his letter to those people in Philippi, including the elders and including the deacons. Now, on your way to 1 Timothy chapter 3, locate verse 8 of that third chapter, if you will. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Please remember, because it's easy to forget, that in the secular world, the term servant is a bit of a put-down. But in the Christian world, the word servant is one of the highest titles you can be given. That's one of the finest compliments that can be made, that you are a servant of the living God. In fact, it's the term that Jesus uses for himself. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of God came with two purposes in mind, to serve and to give. If you spend your life serving and giving, you are more like Christ than in any other thing you may be doing. Serving and giving, serving and giving. So when we talk about deacons in this whole realm of servanthood, understand the dignity of the office. You'll see it right away as we work our way through the list. Here's an analysis of true servants. He's talked about overseers in the first seven verses. Now he talks about deacons in verses 8 to 13. Just kind of sharpen your mental muscles here and strengthen your mind to concentrate as we go through this list, and you'll pick up the characteristics of servants in the assembly. When you think about electing deacons in a local church, this is the list you turn to. It'll tell you the kind of men you want to choose. Likewise, and that's important, by the way, the same kind of emphasis placed on the overseer, verse 2, who must be above reproach and husband of one wife and temperate and prudent. Likewise, verse 8, these men must be. This is carrying out the identical emphasis as we saw for elders. What must deacons be? First, they must be men of dignity. The term means two things. First, seriousness of purpose, and second, respect in conduct. That's what the word means. Men of serious purpose and respectful conduct. That's the idea. It's the opposite of frivolous, shallow, superficial, and silly. This term carries with it determination and commitment and stability. When I think back to my growing up years in a church that really taught the scriptures down in Houston, Texas, I remember a body of men, a small group of the deacon board that took a personal interest in me, of all things. In fact, I didn't understand how the scriptures could be so meaningful to life until a couple of those deacons pulled me aside one Sunday morning after I had attended a Sunday school class that one of them had taught and said, "You know, Charles, we notice that you have a real interest in the Bible, and we think this little scripture memory program will help get you underway." And they introduced to me the old Navigator scripture memory program, the topical memory system that some of you are using, or perhaps you're just now beginning to use. I have a few deacons in mind for whom I am grateful for introducing to me a whole realm of spiritual or Christian literature I didn't even know existed. You know what I think about when I think of those people? I think of men that I respected. I think of men of discernment who noticed in me an appetite for spiritual things while I was still a late blooming older teenager. And they saw in my mind and in my style skills and interests, and they pointed them out to me. By doing that, they proved themselves to be men of dignity. That's my whole point. If you are given a task as a deacon in an assembly, you're not simply serving tables, you're serving people. And your role is to be discerning. You are to observe the young men and women who are growing in the Lord and encourage them. Talk with them, meet with them, pass on to them information, booklets, ideas, things that have worked in your spiritual growth. Don't wait for them to ask. You prove yourself to be men of respect a serious purpose in life by initiating that kind of thing. Now, I notice also that deacons are not double-tongued. Scripture is so straight, isn't it? The way things are said, this is the beginning of a list of negatives. The idea, of course, is the deacon does not say one thing to one person and something else to someone else. When he speaks the truth, and he doesn't hedge when he's in another audience. I remember Bunyan's title in Pilgrim's Progress. He talked about the parson of our parish, Mr. Two Tongues. You remember reading about that? And in that same congregation was Mr. Smooth Man, Mr. Anything, and Mr. Facing Two Ways. These are all people who are people of duplicity. The same term is used in the Septuagint over in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13. You want to go back there for a moment? And it's used there for a talebearer, not simply a person who is a hypocrite, saying one thing to one person and something else to someone else. But this is the picture of a talebearer. If you've got Proverbs 11, 13 in front of you, the Septuagint, which is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint verse says, a double-tongued man discloses the secret counsels of an assembly. Literally, that's what the Septuagint says. But he who is faithful in spirit conceals a matter. Let me read that again. A double-tongued man discloses the secret counsels of an assembly. But he who is faithful in spirit conceals a matter. Now, the reason I'm camping on this thought is the importance of confidentiality. If you cannot keep a secret, you ought not be on the deacon board of a local church. You ought to resign. Because it is required of those who serve that they keep secrets. Many of the things that you will come into contact with as a server, as a servant among the assembly, will be very confidential. You know what? The longer I live, the less confidential people I meet. Isn't it amazing how few people can keep the secrets you tell them? How many people run off at the mouth when they are given that particular context in which they can show their power, because information is power, especially if it is bad information about someone else. A talebearer is not needed in the body of deacons. Now, if you go back to 1 Timothy 3:8, you'll see that double-tongued is listed right at the first of the list of negatives. Ask God to teach you in your growing up years to keep secrets. You will be a person in great demand if you can do that. That goes for pastors as well. That goes for all who are in leadership. Now, the third characteristic is that he is not to be addicted to much wine. We spent a little bit of time on this last time, so it's obviously saying much the same thing. If the person reveals his control over himself by being able to say no to the temptation of alcoholic beverages. Fourth, he is not fond of sordid gain. Look carefully at this. It doesn't mean that he doesn't make a lot of money. It's possible to be a good deacon and to be wealthy if your wealth has been earned in a proper and upstanding manner. This is the picture of a person, negatively, who is fond of gaining money illegally through, shameful activities. The picture here is of embezzlement or other dishonest practices that will result in wealth. But a person who serves as a servant in a church must be able to say no in the secular world to the earning of money in a sordid manner. By the way, one of the responsibilities of a servant in a church is the handling of money. I personally am convinced that a pastor ought not be handling monies. That for that reason, I don't take monies. I don't take your offerings and pass them on to another place. I don't tell you the truth, I don't even know where the trustees' room is. I don't know where a lot of rooms are in this church, but that's one room I don't care to know. I don't know where the safe is, and I don't know what the combination to the safe is, and I never care to know. That way I keep myself clear of that. But deacons, trustees, servants in a church need to know that. But they need to be able to take the monies that are given by God's people and without in any sense of temptation, pass that on to the right source. They ought to be people that can objectively handle the money. I remember visiting in Philadelphia, the Mint. Maybe you have seen it. I've never seen so much money in all my life. You walk along and there's a big thick sheet of glass between you and all its stack of money. And they've got these puddle jumpers running around, forklifts that run under these bins, and they lift up these things, and they've got stacks of $100 bills and $50 bills. And you can see saliva running all over the glass where people have looked down there and seen all that money. And I said to one of the officers, I said, "Boy, look at these people. They're looking through the pages of these bills as they're having been printed, and they're checking for flaws or whatever." And I said, "My, how do you work in a place like this?" He said, "There's really no problem as long as everybody working here just looks at that as pieces of paper. That's all that's necessary. But when they stop and realize the value of what they're messing around with, we have to get rid of them because something bad happens." As long as a deacon can handle the money, take it in as pieces of paper and send it to the right source, we're in great shape. But when he begins to see the value of it and begins to exercise feelings of interest in it, then we got problems. The point here is that there is to be no bent toward dishonesty. We've heard enough about the misappropriation of funds in churches, haven't we? We don't want people in leadership who are attracted to the money. We ought to be able to handle it and then get on with the job. Now, notice the mention of a clear conscience in verse 9. A deacon must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This is a reference to personal purity. This is a person who maintains a close and sensitive walk with the Lord. He observes the faith as a mystery. I think the use of terms is a careful thing to the apostle. He's a man of terms, as we know. And he didn't just splash on the page a word just to fill up a space. There is something about trafficking in biblical truth that causes you, if you're not sensitive, to become thick and insensitive to the text. You will occasionally see this on seminary campuses. And I would be so bold as to say it can happen to teachers who teach the scriptures as a textbook. It can happen to students who traffic in biblical truth year after year after year until it becomes an academic textbook. And you lose the mystery of it all. Now, the apostle's concern is that the good deacon have a continued awe, feeling of awe toward the truths of the faith. In other words, it's an absence of hypocrisy. It is the embodiment of sincerity and moral purity and submission to biblical truth. That's the picture. And again, I think it almost goes without saying that you don't want to have a person in leadership who has kind of a yawning boredom when the truth of God is open. I'm so tired of hearing stories about hypocritical deacons. I'm so weary of people passing on to me that their father was a deacon, but the way he lived at home discounted his high-profile job at the church. If you have a responsible role of leadership, understand that you're on display in your home. We'll see that in just a minute. Same is true for elders. Notice the difference in chapter 4, verse 1. Here's a different kind of person, and I think Paul is building toward that. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. Notice this is different than holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This is the opposite of that. They will pay attention to deceitful spirits, and they will even traffic in doctrines of demons. By means of hypocrisy, he comes out and says it, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Isn't that vivid? It is possible to become so familiar with biblical truth and churchianity that you have your conscience branded by religion. You become nauseous to God. You traffic, as it were, in deceitful spirits. Furthermore, moral compromise is not far away. I was reading in Genesis 39 just this past week, and I was impressed once again with Joseph, the servant of Potiphar. Remember the story? And Potiphar's wife begins to make the moves on Joseph. And Potiphar is away at work, and he has trusted the household and the oversight of the household to his friend Joseph. And Joseph is moving about his duties and keeping the servants of the home engaged in the work. And Mrs. Potiphar has time on her hands, and she begins to flirt with Joseph. And she even comes right out and boldly says to him, "Lie with me." She knows that her husband's away. She knows that they're safe and they're secretly removed from all the other servants. She even picked a time when there was no one else around and said that to him. And in Genesis 39, verse 9, Joseph says, "You are his wife. How could I do this great evil and sin against God?" There is a true servant. A true servant of the living God lives his life as though he is continually open before the eyes of heaven. Indeed, he is. Joseph didn't forget that. Neither do good deacons. They live their lives as though they are continually on trial or on display before the congregation. It's a beautiful example to me of holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And by the way, when you don't, you affect the whole assembly. Your compromise cuts an awful scar into the assembly. Churches this day are still trying to get over the scandal of that very problem that has occurred in their history. Now, notice next, he is, verse 10, first to be tested, and then they are to serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. So I would put this in the words, not a novice. Men who serve in leadership as deacons are to be people who have been watched, not spied upon suspiciously, but they've been observed. They have been seen as those who can handle the test of leadership. They are willingly accountable. There is an irreproachability about them that qualifies them to serve. By the way, it's an interesting term. Verse 10, let them first be tested. See that word? The term, dokimazo, means tested for the purpose of approval. That's very important. In the church of the living God, when we are being tested by the observing eye of the assembly, we're not being viewed suspiciously, so as hopefully to be found guilty of something. But we are viewed positively so that we might be approved. I often illustrate it by the end of the summer when a teacher has taught a group of children to swim. And every summer, you'll see this at the local pools. You see these teachers who have laboriously worked with this little handful of children that couldn't swim, and they started with water wings, and they're gagging and sputtering, and they're barely able to stay up. And by the end of the summer, they've learned how to swim. And then there's a test. I remember being there when our children dived in, and here's the teacher on the sideline. That's good, that's great, keep going. You see, the teacher is not saying, drown, go under, show them you can't swim. That's not the job of the teacher. The teacher says, keep swimming, show them you can do it, go all the way to the end. That's dakimazo. That's this term. Let this person first be approved, and then let him serve. By the way, when you observe people in the assembly, is it for the purpose of approval or the purpose of criticism? Sure is easy to get suspicious and petty and nitpicking with a suspicious eye. There was nothing like the approval of those deacons in my growing up years in the Christian family. I felt their affirmation. I felt their applause. Though they didn't say it often, I felt them saying behind my back, he's going to make it. He's going to do it. He'll get there. I felt they're testing me in that positive sense. And that's the idea here. When you look over this assembly for possible deacons, look with a view to approval and not a negative word. Now, all of a sudden, he interjects something that didn't appear in the list of the overseers. You notice it in verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now, there are three possible ways to interpret this 11th verse. First is to view these women as wives of deacons. There are some very fine expositors who understand verse 11 to refer to the wives of deacons. The problem is the absence of the possessive pronoun T-H-E-I-R. Their women, because the same term women in Greek is the word wife. Their wives must likewise be dignified. Seems to me, as careful as the apostle is, if he had in mind the wives of deacons, he certainly would have added the possessive pronoun, their wives, rather than just say women. The second possibility is just it refers to women in general. All women in the assembly should be these things. And while that's true, it's unusual for Paul, in a long list of responsibilities for a deacon, to just interject some general broad brush comment about women. So I'm convinced that this has reference to an actual body of people called deaconesses. I think this is a good basis for the deaconess. This is, an actual office. And let me tell you why I say that. First of all, the word likewise appears. It's the same word used in verse 8 for deacons. Deacons likewise must be. Now, women likewise must be. I think that repetition, and by the way, the term is used to introduce second and third things in a series. So syntactically it would fit. The second, the absence of the possessive pronoun there leads me to say that these are not wives of deacons, but women who serve as servants. And by the way, the order of the deacons' wives comes later, verse 12. Let the deacons be husbands of only one wife. There he mentions the wife of the deacon. So it would be funny for him to say this about women, then mention wives later if he was referring to the same thing. The context dealing with church leaders, not mates of church leaders. So I want to suggest to you that this would be the women who serve as faithful servants in the assembly. They are to be, and by the way, the list is the same, very similar. They're to be dignified. That sounds like verse 8, men of dignity. They're not to be malicious gossips that would go up with not double-tongued. So they're to qualify. The deacon is not to be addicted to much wine. So it is with the deaconess. She's to be temperate. The deacon is to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. She's to be faithful in all things. There's a tie-in, isn't there? By the way, if you want to hold your place here, go back to Romans chapter 16. You'll see the name of a woman who served as a servant in the assembly. Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Now don't miss this next phrase. Who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Now, he even gives her a title. I commend to you Phoebe. Seems as though it would be appropriate to even mention a deaconess in the local assembly. In fact, a little later, verse 3 mentions Prisca, that's the wife, and Aquila, that's the husband. And he calls both of them fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risked their lives for him. And there's a church that's meeting in their house, verse 5. It's no doubt in my mind that Prisca, or as she's called later in the book of Acts, Priscilla, was a deaconess. Lydia in Acts 16 has a church that begins in her house, and I'm sure she would qualify as one of these deaconesses. Now back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's wrap it up. Verse 12. Let the deacons be husbands of only one wife. That's what we saw earlier with regard to the elder. And he adds, good managers of their children and their own households. I remind us once again of the value of the home. It doesn't mean that the man is home all the time. That's not managing well. It doesn't mean that the man is the only one doing things in his home. That's not good management. It doesn't mean that he is such a strong leader he finds it necessary in his insecurity to put his wife down or to continually remind the family, I am the boss. That's not good management either. A good manager is a person who causes things to happen and frequently is out of the way, stays out of the way while they get done. He knows how to put into action the things that get done, and he knows how to motivate those within the home to do it. Watch the man. If he's able to do that in his home, chances are good he'll have no difficulty making that happen in the church. But it's not his business that you want to look at. Listen to that. Our great tendency in Western civilization is to look at how a man does his business and then say, my, wouldn't he be a great church officer? Not necessarily. Show me his home, and then I'll answer that. Show me the way things are between him and his wife, him and his children, then I'll give you an answer. By the way, the business will also be a bit of a reflection of the home. But you don't care about that as much as you do about the home. The secret is the word management, and he uses it here. Now the reward. What do I get for serving Christ in this manner? Well, verse 13 will tell you two things. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves, number one, a high standing. There is a growing respect for true servants. The assembly will love you. You will have a growing love affair with the assembly. You serve those who are poor and hungry, the destitute. They will love you. They will hold you in high standing. You minister to the prisoners or to the strangers. They will love you. They will hold you in high regard. You serve those who are sick in hospitals, those who are in need of counsel, and you give them your time, they will hold you in high regard. You see, in the assembly, it is not simply the pastor who is to be respected. There are to be peaks of respect dotted through the pews of a church. It's not to be one person pedestalized and listened to only. The leadership is to be shifted to people who are gifted in the assembly, so that there's a high regard for the nuts and bolts part of the ministry, people who carry that out. That's what verse 13 is saying. And furthermore, you will obtain for yourself great confidence in the faith. It's the idea of personal assurance. As you serve, you will gain a sense of purpose in ministry. You will gain confidence. You will gain assurance as you have found the realm of your gift and God is honoring it. It says that you will have great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I want you to turn finally to Proverbs chapter 20 and locate verses 6 and 7. Proverbs 20, 6 and 7. This is a great passage of Scripture. The New International Version renders these two verses. Many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man, who can find? The righteous man leads a blameless life. It's a picture of integrity. Blessed are his children after him. I don't believe there is a finer epitaph to appear on a tombstone than Proverbs 20, verses 6 and 7. If you have earned the title a faithful person, not flamboyant, not necessarily that fruitful, not that well-known or popular, but if you have earned the title of a faithful servant, a person of integrity, and if your children walk in the footsteps of that kind of lifestyle, you, before God, are most blessed. It's a great title. Every once in a while, when life kind of slows down and I think about what's important, I review the words of Jesus in Matthew 25. And I did that recently. I read over verses 32 to 40 once again, and I thought that is really the bottom line of serving. Just listen if you choose not to turn. Matthew 25, 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, that's Christ, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, now listen to these eternal words. Eternity is about to dawn, and the king is ushering them in. Listen to the king. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous, before they go in, have their mouths drop open in bewilderment. They want to know, when did that happen? When was Christ in need? And so they ask, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Then the king will answer, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it unto me. Isn't that great? Christ says, as I looked over the family in your lifetime, I observed that you were a servant who took care of the little people. small people. The unknown, the obscure, the hurting, the fearful, the crippled, the bruised, the retarded, the brain damaged, the little knowns. And inasmuch as you did it to one of these little ones of mine, you did it unto me. Ruth Harms Calkin is one of my all-time favorite poetesses. And every once in a while, I'll pick up one of her little books and I'll read a piece from it. I wish I had brought with me a piece she wrote about the reality of serving. And she says that she finds herself loving to teach classes and loving to be involved in ministry and instructing people and exhorting people. But then she says, but Lord, how would I respond if you asked me to take a basin of water and wash the feet of a gnarled old woman where nobody saw and nobody knew? You know what, friends? I'm convinced there will be greater reward for the washing of feet than the teaching of thousands. Because in the washing of feet, there is faithfulness behind the scenes that only God knows about. There is no sense of public knowledge. Often those who teach publicly have their reward, just in the response of the people. But those who serve, they will await a greater reward. Let's pray. Father, perhaps there are some this very day who need this sense of encouragement. We are so enamored of public things, big-time ministries, the significant, the seen, the known, the famous. The public eye is always there, and the press is always ready to write and report. And our tendency is to be overly enamored with those things that are publicly applauded and affirmed. Show us again the value of doing fine work administratively where no one knows about it. Serving a school or a church or a ministry behind the scenes, taking time for the needs of people. Remind those who work as secretaries and assistants behind the scenes of the value of their work. Encourage those who work hard at composing music, even more than those who present it. Encourage those who serve cups of cool water and food to those who are hungry, and lift the spirits of those who this very day are committed to lives of integrity. In a time in which it is even more popular to yield, strengthen those who have determined to walk with you in moral purity. And may you, in a very real way, be honored through the non-hypocritical lifestyle of authentic servants. May this church be characterized by such leadership, and may you be honored in it and through it, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
The preceding message, The Dignity of Servanthood, was copyrighted in 1984, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.